Good morning. It's good to see everybody today. An announcement about, welcoming, first of all, Dave and Sandy Walden back. Great to have you guys with us again. At the same time that we're welcoming the Waldens back, this is the last Sunday, at least for a while, that Rachel Olson will be with us. She is moving this week to El Paso, Texas. If you see Rachel has been a part of our church since she was very young, and in more recent years, she has just been a wonderful servant in the youth ministry and involved in the church in all kinds of ways. So we're going to miss her. If you know her and see her between services, just tell her how much you love her, and we want to be praying for Rachel. So if you would join me now, let's just go to the Lord quickly before we look into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to pray for people we love. And we pray your richest blessings and grace on Rachel as she moves for at least a 3-year stint in El Paso, as she works and gets further training in her career. Father, please surround her with wonderful supports and let her shine brightly for you in this new place where she'll be living. We thank you for hearing from Dave, Chappie Dave and Sandy this morning about how Moat is shining in lots of places in this part of the world, the Americas. We pray that you would multiply their ministry and they would shine brighter and brighter as Moat makes more and more progress. Please use every one of us to shine bright for Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Okay, so about your lives and the things in life, you will have preferences and opinions and convictions. And about your preferences, you'll shrug your shoulders and say, well, whatever. I'd prefer to drive home on Calabria, but if you want to take Bandera, that's fine. I don't really care. When it comes to opinions, you'll discuss and you'll even argue. Because you're more committed to your opinions than you are to your preferences. You've thought through things that mark your opinions, and you may have opinions about school choice and about mask wearing and about climate change. And I'm not going to tell you mine. And there you go. So, but you've spent time forming your opinions, and you respect the opinions of others, but you're not so easily swayed from your opinions. But you bring a whole different level, a deeper level of commitment to the table when you start talking about convictions. And when I use the term conviction, I have in mind the short list of things for which you will go to the wall. You'll take a bullet for your convictions. Very few of us know exactly how we will respond when convictions are put to the test, because for many of us, that final kind of test hasn't come to us. I know that there are way better men and women than I who have failed to live up to their most firmly held convictions when the heat is on. Think of Simon Peter when he denied Jesus. So I don't know exactly how I would do if the test were to come, but I would hope. And I'd like to think that if it came to it, I would be so convicted of the value of Jesus that I would lay down my life for him who so gladly laid down his life for me. I would love to think that when push comes to shove, I would be so convicted of the value of people that when the test comes, I would willingly give up my life for my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my good friends. I'd throw myself in front of a bus for an enemy. We spend a lot of time in our lives in the world of preference and opinion. This morning, I'm wanting all of us to think about that third category of convictions. If you spent much time thinking and reading through the New Testament, you've read the life of Jesus, you know that he calls his followers to be so convinced of the truth that is in Christ that we would be willing to suffer for him. And then you read through the book of Acts and you find that his followers did suffer for him, and greatly. And then we read the apostles' letters, and we who read them today know that we are to keep on following Jesus even when opposed, even when we're alone in that. And then we know that there are lots of people in our world today, our Christian family, who are so convinced, convicted of the value of following Jesus that they follow Jesus regardless of the cost or consequences. Convictions are the things we live for, the things we're willing to suffer and die for. I think that developing a personal list of convictions is a wonderful exercise for a Jesus follower. And I think it's especially the case when we're living in doubt land. In these weeks when we're studying and spending time exploring the book of Daniel, Jeff and I are defining doubt land as that place where there are lots of people who doubt that God is real and who doubt that he's all that we say he is. That would be our current 2021 culture. Lots of people there. And our assignment from God is to figure out how to navigate life in a culture with lots of people who aren't on the same page we are, who follow Jesus. We want to live lovingly and graciously and stay true to our convictions. That can be a difficult balancing act. But that's the assignment God has given us, and that's why we're turning to the book of Daniel, because Daniel and his friends model that kind of life for us. Now, we're in Daniel chapter 3 today, and just to kind of review, Daniel and three of his friends were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon as captives. They were deported, refugees, living now in the land of Babylon. And they're not in Israel anymore. And at some point, that it may have been years, they are now firmly in place in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. We read this, verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made a statue of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. Roughly, it could be anywhere from 60 to 90 feet high, depending on how you measure the cubit. 6 cubits wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So this is a big statue, and it's gold. It's not painted gold, it's gold. Either solid gold or plate, we don't know, but the visual impact of this statue would have been breathtaking. When you travel through Russia, you will see in most towns the gold domes of the Russian Orthodox churches. And on a sunny day, it is just blindingly bright. That would have been what Nebuchadnezzar's image was like, blindingly bright. He made this image in his own, or the statue in his own image and likeness. And he called all the power brokers of the Babylonian Empire to come and see it. So verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king also sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the chief treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, the administrators of the provinces to come to the dedication of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Anybody who is anybody is invited to this dedication. And when you're summoned in Babylon by the king of Babylon, you go where you're summoned. That's the way things work in Babylon. And then they find out why they've been summoned. Verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, you peoples, nations, and populations of all languages, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of musical instruments, you're to fall down and worship the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So there's nothing unclear about this command. Just, you couldn't misunderstand it. Bow down when the music starts. There's no reward for bowing down, but there's quite a penalty for not bowing down. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into the middle of a furnace of blazing fire. And this furnace may have already been in place. It might have been used in the construction of the statue. We don't know. It might have been just put there for this purpose. But the point of the furnace is to say that the king is not going to allow the insult of somebody not bowing down. And we might have expected the thought or the threat of being thrown alive into the furnace worked like a charm. There's lots of bowing down going on here. As soon as all the peoples heard the sound of all those instruments, all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He's forcing here the highest possible allegiance to himself, to his kingdom. He's forcing worship. And the people bowed down. This is not celebratory worship. This is grudging, bowing to avoid the furnace. But the people bowed down, for the most part. In the middle of the crowd of bowing Babylonians, there were three young men who stood out because they stood up. They kept standing. These three men didn't bow. And some of the magicians, the sorcerers, they're called Chaldeans, they were tattletales, and they made sure King Nebuchadnezzar heard about it. Verse 10, "You, O king, remember, you made a decree that every person who hears the sound of all these instruments is to fall down and worship the golden statue. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into the middle of a furnace of blazing fire." And Nebuchadnezzar hears that and remembers, yep, that's exactly what I said, all right. And then they tell him what's going on. "There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have disregarded you." Notice how concerned they are for the honor of the king. "They don't serve your gods, nor do they worship the golden statue which you've set up." They would have the king think that all they really care about is that the king gets all the honor that's due him. I think there's more going on. I think they're still kind of upset that the Jews bested them in this reveal the king's dream contest. And I think they resent the fact that these Jews have a higher place in the king's court than they do. So there's jealousy here. And they're trying to get these three Jews who didn't bow down in trouble. And the king puts his attention right on these three young men, and the Chaldeans are going, yeah, it's working. Nebuchadnezzar began speaking and said to these three, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden statue that I've set up?" Now, he said that he was going to immediately throw anybody who didn't bow down into the furnace of blazing fire. Instead, though, with these three, he engages in conversation. He approaches them. I think that tells us he wants them to reconsider. These are really good servants. I mean, Daniel chapter 1 tells us that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than any other of the people serving in the court. And he wants them to change their minds and bow. So he gave him a second chance. "Now, if you're ready, at the moment that you hear the sound of all these musical instruments, fall down and worship the statue that I have made. If you do that, it's all good. Very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be thrown into the middle of a furnace of blazing fire." And I mean it this time. And then he adds this last part because he suspects they're going to be trusting in their God to deliver them. Nebuchadnezzar says, "And what God is there who can rescue you from my hands?" This is where you and I start to listen really carefully to what these three do, because here's where we begin to learn what it looks like to wisely, respectfully, lovingly stand up for our convictions in Doubtland. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not in need of an answer to give you concerning this matter. So you sense their composure. They're not about to give a long-winded speech. They know full well that the king doesn't want to hear why they're not going to bow down. So they give no reasons. This is a just say no moment. But they're not finished. And what we note is their confidence in God's power. If it be so, so this is a conditional statement. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. So there's no doubt in their minds that God is able to deliver them from the furnace. The furnace is no obstacle for God. God can handle this problem. But in what they go on to say, they say something else. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. There is a world of difference between stating what we know God can do and stating what we know God will do. And these three young men know that on this day, God will deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and read one way or another. It might be by a miracle, and it might be through the crucible of suffering, but they will be rescued from King Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's crucial that we see what's going on here, because these three young men didn't know if they would burn or not. Their confidence in God's power is completely intact. But they don't presume that their God is under obligation to keep them safe. And they've got good reason for not trying to put God in a box that says, you must do this or that in my situation, because they were taken from Jerusalem and they saw the Babylonians kill hundreds, thousands of their fellow Jews. God hadn't promised that he would always protect his people from physical harm. God's hands aren't tied. He can deliver through life or through death. And they trusted and they rested in that confidence. That, I believe, is the essence of biblical faith. Demanding or requiring something God hasn't promised he will do is presumption or superstition. Faith is obeying regardless of consequences. And the faith to which God calls you and me today is a confidence in God's complete power to do whatever needs to be done, a complete confidence in his goodness, and all of that tied with a refusal to demand anything of God. When you're facing some huge challenge or some hardship, remember Daniel's friends. Remember that God is all-powerful, that he's good. Trust him and obey him, come what may. And as for the threats and the furnace, they would rather burn than bow. Even if he does not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods nor worship the golden statue that you've set up. They're not going to bow down, period, end of story. And we listen to that, and we are so impressed, we're so inspired by their courageous trust in God, and Nebuchadnezzar wasn't at all impressed. In fact, he saw this as the ultimate insult against him. I've treated you guys so well the whole time you've been in Babylon, and this is the thanks I get? So the king is hot. And in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was changed. So you can picture whatever the king's face looks like now towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He had it heated enough already to kill them. He wants to make sure. He wants them to suffer possibly more than they would have. Pity the poor soldiers whose job it was to throw these Jews into the furnace. So the furnace would have been built into a hill, and then at the top of the hill there's an opening where the smoke can escape. And they climbed up the hill with the 3 Jews, and the job of these soldiers was to throw the Jews through the hole into the middle of the fire. And the flame of the fire, verse 22, killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then these men, who were tied in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, they were thrown into the middle of the furnace of blazing fire, all tied up. And everybody on the plain of Dura watched what happens to the people who oppose the king. It's a very strong lesson, very strong message. I wish we knew what the king was thinking as he watched them drop into the furnace. Good riddance. They got exactly what was coming to them. They disobeyed me. Or, you know, why couldn't they just bow down? They were great servants. What a loss. But he saw the whole thing. He was right there on the ground floor, perspective, looking right into the furnace, and then he kept looking, and he saw something that totally changed his perspective. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up quickly and said to his counselors, "Was it not 3 men that we threw bound into the middle of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Absolutely, O king." And he responded, "Look, I see 4 men untied and walking about in the middle of the fire unharmed, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." So he's expecting that they're going to be either writhing in agony or completely consumed immediately by the flames, and that's not what happened. In fact, they're walking around inside of it, and a 4th figure, whom I believe, and lots of Christians who read this passage believe, it is the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Son of God, who is gracing them with his presence in the middle of the fire. So God was there in the furnace, physically present with these 3 Jews. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time out just to highlight, make a couple of observations about what's going on here. First, I want us all to remember the rhetorical question the king asked these 3, the question that he already knew the answer to: what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Answer, there isn't one. The question was a Babylonian slap in God's face. It's, I can, you can't. And God replied by this amazing miracle, no, you can't, I can. So God contradicted Nebuchadnezzar's assumption there was a God who could deliver out of the king's hand, and he did. He delivered these young men out of the king's hand. And then he further delivered the king from his puny understanding of who God is and his way too high and mighty opinion of who he was. This is the king, or this is God, teaching the king the first lesson of the universe, the first law of the universe: there is a God and it's not you. And for God, to teach that lesson to the king or to anybody is a mercy. It is a mercy when God opens our eyes to see our own place in the universe and to see his amazing power. And we're going to see a lot more of that next Sunday when we look at Daniel again. We first see God's power and our place. Second thing I want us to note here is that God was with these three Jewish young men in the fire. He was with them. He was in their hearts when they were the last men standing. He was with them when they said to the king, "We will not bow down." And now God is with them in the one place the king knew that God couldn't be with them, in the superheated furnace. It's right there with them. Which reminds us of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, and this has comforted Christians and Jews for thousands of years, there's no place we can go, not the highest heaven, not the depths of Sheol, where God is not with us. And then we turn to the New Testament and we find all kinds of promises. God will never abandon us. And that truth is a treasure whenever you find yourself in the fire. Today, when Jesus' followers find themselves in the furnace of persecution, they cling to the promise that God is with them with all their strength, because it is their strength. A man named Peter Jacek is a Christian from the Czech Republic. He was working for the Voice of the Martyrs as a relief aid worker in 2016 in Sudan. Tough place to work. He was arrested. He was falsely accused of being a spy. And he was imprisoned for 445 days. Especially at the first part of his imprisonment, he was in a cell with six cellmates, most of whom were all members of ISIS. Peter Jacek was a very outspoken Christian. He's in the cell with members of ISIS. They mocked him constantly. They beat him mercilessly. He lost 55 pounds during his imprisonment. But Peter Jacek knew that God was with him, and he took courage from that, and he shared the gospel with his cellmates and saw some of them come to faith in Christ. It's an inspiring testimony of the power of knowing that God is with us. And when you and I suffer in any of the ways we might suffer today, we cherish God's presence. We believe in Jesus. His presence is with us no matter what. And that can be in the deepest valley. It can even be in those dark nights of the souls when we don't palpably experience God's presence. We know, because his word says he's with us. And God didn't abandon his children in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, and he will never, ever abandon you, his child, either. Now, the king is taken in this whole scene. And he did what kings do. He issued a command. But this is a different kind of command. This is a soft command. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." And the thing is, they were happy to obey. They were always happy to obey the king's commands, except when obeying his commands required them to not obey their convictions about obeying God. So they came out. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had even the smell of fire touched them. So they didn't just barely survive this harrowing ordeal. They didn't even smell smoky. No third degree, second degree, or first degree burns. In fact, the only evidence that they'd been in the fire at all is that the ropes that had been tying them up were burnt off them so they could be free to walk around in the fire. So we're just about to wrap up, and what we see is some next steps that King Nebuchadnezzar is taking. In chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were super healthy after not eating the king's food, so he let them eat only what God commanded they could eat. In chapter 2, Daniel revealed and then interpreted the king's dream, and then the king said, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." Here, the king makes a giant next step. Now, let me just say, before reading this entire section, verse 28 and 29, there are some things he says, and the way he says some of what he says might not reflect the grace and the love of the God we know, but progress in a soul takes time. So he's taken some next steps. And this is what the king said: "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants who put their trust in him. He blesses that they violated the king's command and surrendered their bodies rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." That's fantastic. "Then, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or population of any language that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses made a rubbish heap, because there is no other God who is able to save in this way." So he has some next steps still ahead of him to take. What I want to highlight as we close is that when these three Jewish young men stood up when they were told to bow down, they were doing something other than rebelling against a king. They were pointing the way to life. This act of standing said to all those who were gathered on the plain of Dura, "God alone is worthy of worship. Anything else is not worthy of worship. Life is to be found only in him." And I wonder how many Babylonians on that day saw that all that glitters is not gold, and that they turned to the one true God and worshiped him alone, put their faith in him, and turned away from that tall, blindingly bright, dead statue because three men decided not to bow. And this is why you and I stand for our convictions for Jesus, even when our convictions run counter to our culture. This is why we're willing to go countercultural, because when we lead a Jesus-centered life, we let our friends and our family and our neighbors see that life is to be found in him. So we go around talking about him a lot, and we make everything about him, and we're all wrapped up in him. And we pray, and we serve those who are in need. And we give generously to the poor and to support what God's doing around the world. And we show compassion and we love. Because people will see our conviction to live for Jesus as a loving invitation to life, eternal life, abundant life. It's only found in him. How many today will see you refuse to bow down to the glittering objects and values of our culture, will see you embrace the way of Jesus, will see by your words and your life that there's a better way? Let's all of us today decide in advance that we will lovingly stand firm in our convictions and honor God, come what may, despite whatever consequences there might be. Because the light we shine by our loving courage and the courage of our convictions is going to honor God and bless the people in our doubt land. You'll join me now, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the witness of these three guys who stood for you when standing for you cost so much. And yet, reward, the harvest was so great. A witness before a king, a witness before a kingdom. We pray that we would imitate their faith and that we would lovingly be firm and stand firm in our convictions so that everybody will see life is to be found in Jesus. Let us shine bright for you in these days. We pray in his name. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a wonderful week and shine bright for him. We're dismissed.